would take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, Ecclesiastes 1. As we continue our exploration of this book, our scripture reading will be the last portion of the first chapter, verses 12 through 18. Following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of the wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this, too, is the chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief. Amen. As we've been listening to the preacher and what he has to say, we've been hearing some familiar refrains that are being repeated. The first was meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. We'll hear that quite a bit more as we go through the book. Last week we focused particularly on a phrase where he was reviewing history. Nothing new is there's nothing new under the sun. And if you remember in that sermon, I mentioned the fact that a few years ago, when Paul McCartney performed at the Grammys, you had all the millennials saying, who is Paul McCartney? Well, almost to fulfill that statement, last Sunday night after the Grammys, Paul McCartney tried to get into a party. And they said, who is Paul McCartney? And they didn't let him in. Which, for those of us that have any age on us, is just kind of astounding. It's hard to believe. Who wouldn't know who that is? But nothing new under the sun. Today, the phrase that we're going to encounter and that's going to be a part of this passage and we'll see coming up is a chasing after the wind. A description of the pessimism and the skepticism that our writer is dealing with. He's facing the element of despair, the philosophy of despair head on and evaluating it and thinking through it. And as we've been listening to him already and he identified himself at the very beginning, the first verse, we still might think, well, what qualifications does this man have to give us any advice whatsoever? And so in verse 16, he identifies himself a little more. Excuse me, in verse 12, he identifies himself a little more, and we'll come to it again in verse 16, where he says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then he adds to it in verse 16, and I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And so you can see that even though there's a debate on who the author is, why it's so easy to think, well, it's probably Solomon. It certainly fits him. Again, we don't know that he came to repentance before the end of his life in terms of the historical record, but it might be nice to think maybe he did. And this book could be his evaluation of things, his working his way through the despair of a life apart from God, and perhaps he repented. But at any rate, whether it was Solomon or some other noble speaker, he's evaluating the philosophy of despair and the discouragements that he faces in this world. And he gives us the initial evaluation. We're going to focus on a couple areas that he looks at in the sermon today. But he gives us there in verse 13 what he was going to do. He says, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So this man set out by study, by the accumulation of books and learning, and also by experience to face discouragements of this world and the frustrations of this world head on. And he had vast experience and vast knowledge. And so the question for you and I is, what right do we have not to listen to him? Are we going to ignore what he has to say? I mean, he's going to examine everything from every angle, and he's going to hit the books. He's going to study in the library for a while. He's going to go out and he's going to experience it in life, and he's going to come to some certain conclusions. And the conclusions he comes to, we better pay attention to. Because you and I don't have enough money. We don't have the money he has. We don't have the wisdom he has. We won't hopefully have the experience he has. But we can still learn wisdom from him. And he gives us the initial take of his evaluation. He's going to spell that out in greater detail as we come. But at the last part of verse 13, he says, "What a heavy burden God has laid on men. And I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind." He definitely embraces the philosophy of despair and the meaninglessness of life and the emptiness of it, remember, under the sun, apart from God. The pursuit of life in this world where God is not involved. That's what he's pursuing. That is what he is studying, what he's trying to come to an understanding. And in verse 15, he expresses part of his frustration. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. He's experimenting with all these things. He's doing all these things. He can't change anything. Nothing's different. He does this. He makes buildings. He explores pleasure. He explores study. He explores labor and all these things he's exploring. And he nothing changes. Well, just to point you ahead, in chapter 7, verse 13, we will get glimpses through this book of where true wisdom, in verse 1 there, in chapter 1 there, he's expressing his frustration. In chapter 7, verse 13, we get insight. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? You see, he's going to take us in the book to help us appreciate the fact that there is a God above the sun who is involved in this world under the sun. And he's frustrated with the futility of his own life. And it's the futility of this life that's to drive us to see the Lord God of heaven and earth. So in all this review of his discussions, we have to see that that's where it's heading us. Charles Bridges, who has a wonderful commentary on this book, he says, "There will be no clinging to God unless the emptiness of all comparison to him has been admitted in your experience. Unless you come to the end of yourself and the end of the infatuation with the things of this world, you will never cling to God the way you need to." And it's not to take away the joy and the pleasantness and the gifts that God gives us in this life and to make them meaningful, but it's to help us to realize this isn't the end. There's something far greater than just living under the sun in this world. And so in verse 17, he says his first venture. From here on through the end of chapter 2 particularly, he's going to try a collection of different things to pursue, to explore, to see if he can find meaning in something. He's going to pursue wisdom, or I'm going to put it along with that, education, learning. He's going to pursue learning. Is there any meaning in learning? First part of 2, which we're going to skip for a little bit, he's going to pursue pleasure. Is there any meaning in just giving yourself to all kinds of pleasure and just doing whatever you feel like doing? He's going to talk about building. Is there anything, any meaning in just building and building and building, building all kinds of building and finding your satisfaction and your sense of worth in what you build? He's going to, later on in the chapter 2, which we'll come back to look at, is there any meaning in labor, in work? Just the normal going to 8-to-5 work that we do. And he's going to explore these different things. We're going to look at his pursuit of wisdom and his pursuit of labor this morning. So in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief." Now, have you ever stated the phrase, "Ignorance is bliss," when you'd rather not know something? Instead of knowing something, it might make it more unpleasant or more difficult to handle. I mean, we use that phrase all the time, do we not? And he confronts the idea of the pursuit of knowledge, the pursuit of understanding. He comes down to the bottom line and says it's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. The more you learn, the more you don't know, and the more you learn, the more trouble you get into because you were supposed to know what you learned. And he sees this. You're the hamster on the wheel, and you keep going, and you get a degree, and then you get another degree, and you get another degree, and you don't know many more than you think you knew ahead of time. Malcolm Muggeridge, in his kind of cynical bent, at least in this quote, he says, "Education, the great mumbo-jumbo and fraud of the ages, purports to equip us to live and is prescribed as the universal remedy for everything from juvenile delinquency to premature senility." You know, if it only would happen that way. "For the most part, it serves to enlarge stupidity, inflate conceit, enhance credulity, and put those subjected to it at the mercy of brainwashers with printing presses, radio, and television at their disposal." Education, futile, he's saying. Now, I'm not arguing against education. In fact, as I look out, we have a pretty educated group here, and education has value and its benefits, so I'm not going to support his despair. But at the same time, we realize that education isn't the savior. It's not the solution. If you educate a criminal, what do you have? You have an educated criminal. That's not going to change his life. If you have an educated drug addict, what do you have? You have an educated drug addict. It doesn't change his life necessarily. I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved in education, but at the same time, what he's trying to confront us with is doesn't get you very far in terms of meaning and purpose and changing your life. And he comes back to the topic of wisdom in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness." So it's not that he's saying knowing things isn't beneficial. He realizes being wise is better than being a fool. But this is where he comes down to the last part of 2:14. "But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both." The PhD and the sixth grade education will all die. And what has been the benefit? And so the idea of the futility of going to all that trouble. Verse 15, "Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will all overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die." And the philosophy of despair that he's confronting and dealing with is whether we study a lot or study a little, ultimately we're all going to die, and where are we going to end up? He's not, in the long run, saying education is of no value. He admits that it is of some value, but where are we going to end up? We're all going to die, and we're all going to be forgotten. So what have we gained from all the money and the expense and the debt and effort? This is life under the sun. This is life looking at this world as all there is, without God being involved. It's a chasing after the wind. The other thing that I want us to think about this morning in terms of what he's thinking about is labor or toil. In verse 17 of chapter 2 verse 17, he begins his consideration of that as he ended verse 16, like the fool, the wise man too must die. Verse 17 kind of bridges the two. So I hated life. I found it futile. I found it meaningless. But then he goes on, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. So he gets into the aspect of work, and he begins to say, and I hated toil, and we go to work every day, and we go to work every day, and we go to work every day, and it doesn't seem to get us ahead. We still accumulate things. Will Rogers said, too many people spend money they haven't earned to buy things they don't want to impress people they don't like. That's the philosophy of Ecclesiastes. There was an author in England in the last century who wrote a significant work on the first 50 years of British history in the 20th century. And when he came to the age of 85, he says, looking back over the 57 years of my political work in England, knowing what I aim for and the results, meditating on the history of Britain and the world since 1914, I see clearly that I achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the last 57 years would be exactly the same if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memorandum. There are many that come to the end of their life, or even as they're toiling along the way, and they fill in with that despair. What have I gained? And here he's bringing up an important, interesting thought. I'm going to toil all these years under the sun and leave it to one who comes after me. In verse 19, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he'll have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. He's dealing with the fact that, you know, he's built a company and he's labored for it. And any of you that have built companies, you know, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of time, a lot of hours. And you work and you build it up and it's successful. And then you come to the end of your life and you got to hand it over either to your children maybe or to somebody else. And who knows if they're going to be a wise man or a fool. And you and I have seen over the years how many times successful business was handed over to the children and it went kaput. It fell all apart because the people coming after, they're not used to all the hard work and the sacrifice, the effort that went in to build it. And so he finds this meaningless, a chasing after the wind. In verse 20, so my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. Remember, under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work, his pain and grief, even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. And he's just communicating what is all too often the case. You know, you work and you labor and you go on vacation, and if you make the mistake of taking your phone with you, you can't escape. You can't escape thinking about it even though you're away. You come home at night with a full briefcase and things to do, and you can't escape the labor. You labor all day and you labor in the evening. And the despair and the difficulty and the sort of the treadmill that we're on in labor can seem very monotonous, can bring dissatisfaction, can lead us to feeling the emptiness of it if we're laboring under the sun. And this is what the man is wrestling with. He's giving himself to learning, to study, to wisdom. He's giving himself to labor and trying to find out if there's any meaning in any of this under the sun. And his valuation is, no, it's a chasing after the wind. How can you chase the wind? You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. It's a futile, empty pursuit. Well, the writer here doesn't, as he's pursuing these thoughts of despair and the discouragement and all that he's facing, he doesn't give us insights most of the time. Most of the time, he's wanting us to feel the weight of trying to live in this world under the sun apart from God. Until we feel the emptiness of that so that we begin to realize there has to be something more. But it's at this point that a writer actually begins to give us some insight. And in verse 24, he begins, there are three thoughts that he comes up with that actually begin to turn our attention perhaps to something constructive. Really, the deconstructing of our infatuation with this world is a constructive thing to do. But now he's, how can we reorient our thoughts? And in verse 24, he says, a man can do nothing, or at least the NIV has it, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. And that's really a mistranslation because the words better than are not in the text. The reason that it probably a lot of translations put them in there is they compare it with a parallel passage. If you look in the next chapter, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we find this in there, in that section, 3, 12 and 13. I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. But that's not the point in verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24. The way it ought to be understood and ought to be read is for him to say, there is nothing in man for him to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. There's nothing in man that would lead him to be able to eat and drink and know that his labor is good. Men and women try to find their self-sufficiency in themselves, they will end up on that meaningless chasing the wind treadmill. It's not in you to find meaning and purpose in your life. You cannot. But he adds to that point, but this too I see is from the hand of God. The way to find meaning and purpose, satisfaction and joy in your eating and drinking and in your labor is from God. He's the one that brings meaning to that. He's the one that brings purpose and fulfillment in your life. To enjoy doing the regular things of life, eating and drinking and enjoying and eating and drinking with joy and delight. But it comes from the hand of God. John D. Rockefeller was one of the wealthiest men, maybe the wealthiest man in his day. And when he came to the end of his life, one person I read said that his empire was earning $1 million a day. I can't even fathom that, but this what this person said is his empire was earning $1 million a day when he came to the end of his life. But when he came to the end of his life, he weighed 100 pounds, and one person writing says he couldn't eat anything. And so for breakfast, he would sample everything. He would have a drop of coffee, a spoonful of cereal, a forkful of egg, and a bit of a pork chop the size of a pea. He couldn't even physically enjoy. He had untold wealth. He couldn't enjoy a simple meal. And apart from God, he had no purpose or meaning to any of that. See, for the Christian, it's 100% different. We don't need that untold wealth. For the Christian who knows God, they might have that pork chop the size of a pea and that fork full of egg and that sip of coffee. But in their knowledge of God, that to them is a feast. It's the riches of God. God brings all meaning and purpose to all of that. Even in your difficulty, the meaning and purpose is given to you by the Lord. Not out of yourself, but from Him. The second point that he makes is, for without Him, without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? God is the giver of enjoyment and meaning and purpose. We live our life not under the sun, but in the light of the God who is over the sun. And He is the giver to us of meaning and purpose and joy and delight. We tend to think, or people can tend to think, that it's the world gives joy and pleasure, but God's the killjoy who tells you to quit having fun. Like the father who said to his wife, find out whatever the baby's doing and make him stop. That's what we think God is wanting. If we're having a good time, He wants to make us stop. But the reality is, the world's playing at joy and they know nothing about real joy. But the Christian can live in this world and laugh and eat and have meaning and purpose without regret, because they're in the Lord. They experience fun in a far greater way than the world can ever possibly imagine. And the third principle he gives us, the third insight, in verse 26, to the man who pleases Him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, He gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. For those that please God, He gives meaning and purpose and understanding. And not only that, but He takes all the treasures of the world that the ungodly are collecting and building up, and He uses them for the benefit of His people. The benefits in medicine, the benefits in science, the benefits in business and other careers. God uses unconverted men to accomplish things for the benefit of His people. It's very a covenantal image, in the image of the wheat. The chaff is the unconverted and the wheat is mounted on top, and God preserves the unconverted to the blessing of His people, to the enrichment of their lives. And the way of the ungodly will ultimately perish, but the way of the righteous will be blessed. God brings meaning and purpose in all things, and He uses even the unconverted. It's meaningless to them, but He uses even the unconverted to bring blessing to His people. He uses all the elements of our life to bring us ultimate meaning and purpose and joy. So I want to come back as we reflect on His pursuit of understanding and His pursuit of work and labor, and under the sun they're meaningless, to come back to the question that was asked, that He asked really at the beginning of last week's passage in chapter 1, in verse 3. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? God doesn't want us to quit working. He doesn't want us to quit being productive in this world. But it's a good question. What does a man gain from all his labor and toil under the sun? And Jesus Christ is the one who's endured the despair and the frustration of this world on our behalf. But also in His preaching, He draws us to help understand where meaning and purpose is found. And Jesus asked basically that same question. He says, what does a man gain if he obtains the whole world but loses his own soul? It's the same question Ecclesiastes, right? What gain does a man get from all his labor under the sun? Jesus says, what does it gain a person if he gains all of this labor under the sun and loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And he uses the parable of the rich man, not the rich man and Lazarus, but the rich man who had a great abundance of crops. And he said, I've had an abundance of crops. Let me build more barns. Let me tear down the barns I have and build bigger ones and store my grain in there. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with him to build more barns and to store his crops. That was all a good thing. But this is what he added, the rich man added, that was not so good. He says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry under the sun." You already know what Ecclesiastes has told you. It's meaningless. It's chasing the wind. And Jesus makes that point. But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" That's the picture of the meaninglessness of labor and wisdom under the sun. Jesus Christ, both by his sacrifice and by his preaching, points us that there's, as the insight of the writer of Ecclesiastes, there's something greater. Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he goes on to say in another place, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." You and I need to be brought to the despair of living life under the sun so that we might always look to the Lord, to find in him our meaning and our purpose. And Paul follows it all up with a great statement at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." There is meaning and there is purpose in every part of your life in the Lord. May you find in him that meaning and that purpose above the sun. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word that confronts us with the frustrations of this world, ultimately the meaninglessness of living only in the light of what's in this world. Help us to lift our eyes to the King, to the one who endured all things for our sake, that we might have rich meaning and purpose, that and know that our labor in him is not in vain. May you give us that hope and that purpose and that future, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After the benediction, we'll sing the doxology, which is 731. If you need to turn there, please stand together for the benediction. Dearly beloved, receive now the Lord's blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.